Well, we take our time now in the Word of God. Open, please, to Luke chapter 23 with me, please. Luke chapter 23, where we have Jesus hanging on a cross. The great preacher from the 300s, a man by the name of John Chrysostom, spoke to the heart of every Christian. Listen to this, what he says. "Nowhere do we overcome," he said, "by doing wrongfully, but everywhere by suffering wrongfully." Turns out it's God's tool of choice for Christians to have us suffer injustice, to suffer wrongfully. There isn't a single culture in the world, there isn't any place in the world where this plays well, where people are going to go to a movie theater in order to learn how to suffer, you know, wrongfully, and how to do that with Christ-like love. This is for the church. This is for believers. This is truth that only those who are in the Lord can even understand. But for us who are in the Lord, we look at Christ on the cross and we're just blown away by the way that he suffered wrongfully and yet did so much good. He did so perfectly, and he certainly shows us the way for life as believers in this world. Last week, we looked at verses 33 and 34. Jesus is crucified. As you well know, it's an agonizing way to die. Verse 33 says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." And we learned last week that the heart of God is not revenge. It's not anger. It's not punishment. It's forgiveness. Look at verse 34. "But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." We looked at it last week. Jesus Christ was sent by the Father from heaven in order to reveal God to man. And what is revealed through Jesus Christ is that God is full of mercy. Jesus and the Father forgave the soldiers, the ones who are dividing up his clothing, a little tired, and they're in the state of not even knowing why they would be damned or why they should be punished for doing what they're doing. They're just doing their job as soldiers. It's the unimaginable deed, considered in all of its cosmic glory and shame, really, that the fact that they are crucifying the Son of God. They are killing off Jesus' humanity. And Jesus' words, as we saw last week, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," actually cause forgiveness to happen. Because whenever the Father prays, whenever the Son prays, the Father always answers. The heart of God, we learn here, is not to damn, not to punish, not to wound, not to hurt. It is to forgive. And all who wish to be forgiven for all eternity, for all that they've done, both that which they're aware of and that which they are not aware of, may have that forgiveness freely. Now today we move on to also seeing the heart of God revealed again on the cross. Join me, please, then, in verse 35. "And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" paradise, the place of unending, eternal blessing, supreme blessing, what is called in some circles of theology, the sunum bonum, the highest good that could ever be. And it's all in God, who of course is the highest good in all beings. Paradise. God's destined place for men and women. Back in the 300s, there was the great and mighty Roman Emperor Constantine, and he declared the empire to be Christian. He was used to getting his way, so he required all of his loyal subjects to undergo a water baptism, including in the morning marching his thousands and thousands and thousands of troops through a river and having them paint red crosses on all of their shields, and told them, now you're Christians and you will serve the Christian God. Of course, nobody becomes a Christian that way. But they all got a new religious identity, and the empire got a new religious identity. It's just that no new heart was given to any of them, because in order to get the new heart of Christianity by the Holy Spirit, you have to be forgiven. And nobody gets forgiven by marching through water. In fact, the only thing they really got from it was wet. They hadn't had the gospel preached to them. They hadn't learned what the gospel of Jesus Christ is so that they might be saved. And they might have a work of God done inside of them so that they would love and desire to obey Jesus' teachings, including what's called the hard ones. Things like love your enemies. Things like forgive all men who sin against you. Things like gladly suffer injustice. Injustice, when it's beautifully handled in this life by believers, they get so much benefit in this life. Just like from the injustice that was done to Christ, we get salvation. Well, the emperor's soldiers, they continued in battle. They were in battle array, battle formation, after Constantine forced them to walk through the water. And they were unchanged, and so they went on fighting for more and more treasure, more and more land in this world. They were Christian in name only, in other words, which is spiritually ugly, not spiritually beautiful. But rightly understood, our Lord is spiritually beautiful on the cross. And it's spiritual beauty that makes this life and the sufferings that you go through to be so very, very good. I know that's not a common statement anywhere, that your sufferings can be so, so good. But of course, they have to be if they are handled by spiritual beauty, by the manner in which Christ has taught us. But of course, for that, we need the new heart. We need the way to be able to hear what it is that God says, and to want to respond to it, not to respond to it in hypocrisy, which is like, oh yeah, that's awesome, and then walk away and not do it. Or to think, well, God's ways are evil, he's unkind, I'm not going to allow that person to hurt me or hurt my family. I'm going to do everything I can to strike them down. That is not spiritual beauty. So this morning what I want to do is to start at the cross, just like we did last week when Christ was crucified. And then today we stay at the cross. So we're going to look at a variety of people who are at the cross and see how Jesus handles it with such spiritual beauty. So look with me very first thing at the people. Join me please at the very beginning of verse 35. And the people stood by looking on. Stop right there. Now, this is a really strange and another bizarre situation, kind of like we had 2 weeks ago. Normally, when people like these people are looking at an event, they stop for a moment, they kind of catch what's going on, then, you know, they move on. Especially on a high holy day, like this is a high holy day, it's the Passover. But Luke reports and records that they stood by. Just think of it as a little bit ghoulish. Standing by, watching a man crucified. Just doesn't that does that sound like your idea of fun? I don't think so. Luke's words describe them as staying at the cross. They stood by, beholding Jesus in agony. Now, Matthew and Mark, in their Gospels, they describe other people, not these people, but other people who are passers-by, and then they record their cruel words. But that's not who these are. These are people who stand by, who are standing by. Quintilian himself, a famous Roman educator of the first century, said this: whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. For penalties relate not so much to retribution, meaning to punishing the person who's being crucified, as to their exemplary effect, that is, making everybody who sees the crucifixion to fear doing anything against the Roman Empire that might get you crucified. Now, that's what's weird. These people, they're not just passing by. They're not just on the street, on a busy street. They're actually watching what's going on. So, very strange. It's even stranger in the fact that they're looking at a mostly naked man. Luke explains it, in fact, with a little more detail. The word looking there is the same word as a theoron. It's also the same, we looked at this a couple weeks ago in verse 48, and all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, that's the same word, exact same word used back here in verse 35. So they're looking at this theater, Jesus crucified on a cross. Jesus has spikes, they are freshly been driven through his wrist and his ankles. He's not going anywhere. And there's a thorn of crowns, a crown of thorns, excuse me, embedded through his head and down into the cranium, so it's all bloody. In other words, people standing to watch this is not a disinterested crowd of people. It's actually just the opposite. These people are deeply invested to want to watch Jesus die. Who is that? Well, they're the people. You'll notice that in verse 35. Well, they have a history in this passage. Start back in verse 13 with me. Verse 13, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. That's very strange. Pilate's holding a court case, essentially, over Jesus, and he's already made his decision. That's back earlier in the chapter. So he's already ruled on it, but then he goes back and he revisits the ruling, and he invites in people who have no business being fellow judges along with him. And there are three groups in verse 13, the chief priests, rulers, and the people. What are they doing there? If you drop down to verse 18, talking about the people, here's Jesus being tried, but they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." They want him crucified. Verse 21, but they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." Verse 23, they went over Pilate, but they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. A couple weeks ago, we saw this. This is really twisted in verse 27. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Only they're not mourning and lamenting him because they're sorry. These are some of the same people that were with the group that we just read about, demanding of Pilate that Jesus be crucified. And that's why Jesus in verse 28 turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Luke's key word, if you trace it through the passage, is the people. Okay? Ton laon, the people. And that's what it tells you now when you get down to verse 35. These are not like good people. These are twisted, deranged people. These are people who are so strange, so twisted, that they are emotionally invested in spending Passover watching the man they got the governor to condemn die. They've plotted and they've succeeded in order to see injustice done against Jesus. So here they are in verse 35, stood by or standing by, privately, quietly, rooting for Jesus to die the most excruciating death. These are twisted people, they are sadistic people, they are satanic people, and they are very religious people. They're all Jewish, but they treat Jesus like an Azazel. That was the Jewish version of their own mythical Satan. In Jewish myth, the Azazel is a demon that carries the Satan spirit and who constantly is tempting the Jew, God's people, to disobey God, to go against God. That's how they view Jesus. All the way back in Mark chapter 3, all the way back in other places in the Gospels, you see this place where they come and they call Jesus Beelzebul, meaning the prince of the demons, the leader of the demons. That's who these people believe Jesus is. Jesus is the cancer upon the Jew. And they're doing everyone a service, they believe, by watching him and making sure that he dies. In reality, they're Satan's coup d'etat. They're called to be servants of God, being Jews, and therefore part of that national heritage that God established through Abraham. They're, in their own minds, killing the threat to God's kingdom, which is Israel, they believe. So they look at Jesus as so odious as the source of all their problems. Watching him die, that's sport. Or as we would say, entertainment. Theoron, there in verse 35. They stood by, theoroning on. Now the Lord knows all of this, and he receives these people continuing injustice. You remember they were mocking him as he's on the way to the cross, mourning and lamenting as if they were sad in order to lead other people into the same idea, but they themselves actually hated Christ. And now you see the same thing. Why are they there to serve and heap injustice upon him now on the cross, now that he's made it there and is now hanging? He suffered meekly. We saw last week as the soldiers nailed him to this cross, and all the way through that saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now he's going to receive their injustice as well. He'd forgiven the soldiers for what they were doing in terms of crucifying him. Such mercy, such almost unspeakable kindness that somebody who is putting spikes through you, you would forgive them and cry out repeatedly, "Please, please, Father, forgive them." These people here, as I said, they're really twisted. These people gaze on Jesus because they want to multiply the shame of the cross against him. You ever heard of Cicero? He was a Roman orator during the time of Christ. He described the shame of the crucifixion for the Romans. He said the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of these things, or the endurance of them, but liability to them, the expectation, indeed the very mention of them, that is unworthy of a Roman citizen. In other words, it's the kind of thing in Cicero's mind that, any proper Roman would not even mention the cross, not even in private company. So here these people are, and this is the general view of crucifixion in that world. They're just standing there. They're just gawking in order to shame Jesus on the cross. You just have to picture him being gawked at by these people and just how unnerving that would all be. Now, there's a second group at the cross as well, not only the people, but then we continue on to those also inflicting injustice on Jesus, the rulers. It's in the rest of verse 35. Join me there. "And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" Cue the laugh cards, if you will. These men, the rulers, are the elders of the people. They would be the scribes. There might have been some chief priests among them. Mostly, though, they were the leaders of the country, business-wise, education-wise. They're the leaders of a nation. Now, their goal is to further shame Jesus at the cross. And the key word here is the word sneering. Is that your word, sneering? It's a picture word. You ever get a bloody nose? And as a result of the bloody nose, you lift your head up as high as it can go so that the blood doesn't drip down, you know, and you're trying to keep it there. That's actually what the word sneer is. It's a picture word of somebody who lifts up their head very high. So what it is describing is the rulers getting very close to the cross and looking up with their head craned up at the Lord. And then they are out loud publicly mocking his work of redemption that he did through his three-year ministry to the most hurting, to the most weak of people. That's why they say there in verse 35, he saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God. What they're doing there is they're ridiculing his miracles. Men with palsied arms Jesus healed in synagogues. After he healed their palsied arms, these men could go back to work and support an entire family. He restored life to men who otherwise had no hope in that world. He took care of widows who were all alone in life. One of them was from the village of Nain. He was 12 years old and he had died. That was her only son. And as they were going out the village in a funeral march, going to go bury him, he touches the boy and raises him from the dead. You know, that kind of foolishness, so these men think. There were women with incurable flows of blood. By merely touching him, they were healed. And so what that meant was that they left the realm of complete social stigmatism and rejection. Nobody wants to be around them, to perfect social acceptability. Therefore, ladies, you will understand what that means to restore life and have relationships and love. Never once, by the way, ever did Jesus ever do anyone any injustice. Peter was told by an angel to go give the gospel to some Gentiles, and it's described in Acts chapter 10. And so Peter goes down, he's full of questions, he's full of fears, but he still goes and talks to these people. And this is what he says to them in order to introduce them to Christianity. He says, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not only to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He went around, here's a way to describe Jesus Christ. He went around doing good. Isn't that so true? He never did anybody any evil. He never did anybody any injustice. Now, the rulers here, they had plotted, they're the ones mentioned in verse 35, had plotted and bribed to get Jesus arrested for crimes they knew he did not commit. They hired false witnesses to enter into some of their trials. They couldn't get their stories, their false stories straight. They were there to enter into the make up these trials of Jesus that he somehow had to be tried, and it was all done illegally according to Jewish law. And now the rulers have succeeded. They finally brought Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who was the only guy who had authority to send someone to his death. They finally got him to hand over Jesus to do that. They had to manipulate, they had to lie, they had to twist everything that was sinful and wrong, all full of injustice. And now the rulers have succeeded. Their hatred knows no bounds. Mark's gospel includes these words for him. spoken from them, spoken right under the cross. They said this also, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. They don't even speak that to him. They speak to each other. Let's see this guy come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Gee, that would have been a big win for Jesus. So no doubt when they said this kind of stuff, you know, they only said it to each other because they were trying to get each other to laugh and trying to influence other people. You better not like this guy in any way whatsoever. Take the word from us. We will protect you and keep you safe. They despise Jesus so much when they're at the cross. And even in this verse, verse 35, none of them, even though they're looking up with their head as highly craned as possible, even though they're right next to Jesus, none of them will talk to him, give him any words, any dignity whatsoever. You see, he's so despicable. He's too shameful. And so they talk to each other about him right in front of him. Do you see? How shameful, how awful he is. They're so proud of getting Jesus crucified that they call him, at the end of verse 35, his chosen one, God's chosen one. That's just another laugh line to them. They're so proud of their injustice done against Jesus that they mock him with the messianic title that's out of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. They believe, in fact, that they are the chosen ones of Israel. They are the high ones. They're God's chosen ones. Hold your finger here in Luke, and would you please with me go back to the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, and go to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, forgive me. These are men who have a view of themselves that they're highly lifted up, and Jesus got in their way, and you want you to see what happens when men gets in their way. See, in Israel at that time, if anyone suggested that they were God's chosen one, they killed him on a cross. It was a symbol among the Jews that you were hated by God. You must be of that Azazel spirit. The idea of crucifixion most likely began in Persia, modern-day Iran, about 600 BC. And for the previous 100 years, the Jews had equated it with this particular text in Deuteronomy 22. Now, it came about in time that the Romans were the only ones able to perform capital execution in Israel. So it was simple math among the Jews. If a man is crucified, that's the proof that a man was cursed by God. He's the Azazel. He needs to be killed so the land won't be cursed. Join me, please, in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 21. Moses writes, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. That's a protection against unregulated vengeance and bloodlust in men. But here's the key phrase in the middle of verse 23. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You don't want to defile the land. So he who is hanged is accursed of God. So these men had long ago made that simple mathematical formula. If a man is crucified, then he is cursed of God. Done deal. You don't even have to wonder about it. And that was the perspective of the Jews. That's a man who is cursed of God and is going to die as an Azazel, absolutely be cursed of God, sent away, and sent into the deepest, darkest hell. So to these men, you can go back, please, to Luke chapter 23. To these men, then, everything that they have done to Jesus is, in fact, service to God in their minds. All the injustice, all the criminality, everything was done in a good cause. You know, it's the ultimate. The end justifies the means. So if you need somebody to be killed, go ahead, lie, steal, plunder, hold mock trials, do whatever you have to do in order to accomplish that goal, because that goal is good. It's kind of typical politics in this world. So any injustice done to Jesus, service to God. And here's the thing about you and I who are believers. It's how we are to expect the world to treat us. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me beforehand. This world is upside down, from government to the workplace to your home. You have the selfish husband who scorns his Christian life, ignores her, but in reality what he's doing, and she has to learn this, is really reviling and scorning the Christ she loves and serves. And he, every day as a result of being married to this Christian wife, receives 1,000 benefits to himself because of what Christ is doing in the life of his wife, while he piles up judgment for himself. And instead of being grateful to her, or especially to the source of her blessing, Christ, he ridicules, ignores, and beats down his wife. So what happens to her in response for all the injustice being done by her husband? She turns to God constantly through the day. And as a result, she receives 10,000 comforts and graces from God. He works in her such a sweet spirit and such love and kindness toward the man. Injustice to her makes her like Jesus. And she comes to not only kiss the cross that she's been called to bear, but to kiss her husband as well, who deserves no kindness. Injustice, embraced by the Christian, produces such perfect spiritual beauty. Jesus' silence here, he says nothing to these men. And they're standing just below him, mocking him. It's beautiful, spiritually beautiful, even though there's no text on it. You just know what's in your own heart when you receive injustice and the inflammatory anger that wells up sometimes just so instantaneously. You understand what spiritual beauty is because of experience, and you also understand it because you see it in a man who really lived on earth. Now, there's a third group at the cross beyond the people, those twisted people, and beyond these obscene rulers. This group also treats Jesus with injustice. They are the soldiers. Now, having heard what the rulers have just said, they too treat Jesus with insolence. Join me in verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And they were also tempted by a wooden sign above, nailed to the cross above Jesus' head, in order to also mock him. Look at verse 38. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jew. The word also, they're telling you that this also tempted these soldiers, just as the rulers had. It's probably from the sign that they learned how to mock Jesus. See what they mock him with? This is the king of the Jews, especially coming from Gentile men like them, you know, who already hate the Jews. Now they can really mock them because they mock the one who allegedly says he was their king, but they crucify. Mockery. Mockery. Do you know that mockery is the number one tool that drives people away from Christ? Most people who begin to take an interest in Christ can't take the ostracism from people of being treated like Christ was treated in this world. Ostracism. So they run away, and even often they become those who mock Christians, even some of their former friends. Such people are lovers of good, or lovers of self, haters of good. Excuse me. They're unjust. They're unkind. They're like a rubber band that's been released from being stretched because they were trying in some external way to conform to some Christian ideal. And oh, how good it feels when that rubber band is finally released. They hated the pressure of Jesus Christ. Genuine Christians, on the other hand, who've embraced that gospel, they love that stretch. That's like, this is how I know that I'm called. This is how I know that I'm loved. I feel the stretch of Christ upon me. And even in suffering, I don't want to go anywhere. I want to be with him. I know for myself, just even in a selfish way, that, you know, I'm always afraid that, well, if I go ahead and I decide to abandon Christ now because of the difficulties I'm going through, what makes me think that life afterward is going to be easier? You know, I've lived enough time as a Christian. This month is my 44th year as a Christian, and I'm only 26. Isn't that crazy? And any time I've tried to walk away from Christ, I got to say it's the Lord that's called me back, using all kinds of motives and reasons, including even self-serving ones. Like, boy, if you go away from Christ and you do that terrible sin, how do you know it's going to be any better? In fact, it's going to be worse, isn't it? And my faith has taught me that. So these kind of individuals who are mocking Christ, that's like the fallback position. Hey, Christ is on the cross. Other people are making fun of him. I can join right in and get away with it, no problem. That's the idea. Now, interestingly, these soldiers that we're now looking at, they were originally merciful to Jesus. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, verses 27, listen carefully because this is a series of events. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. In other words, as he came to the place of crucifixion, before they ever nailed him onto the cross, they offered him this special type of wine. And they did that with everybody who was crucified. So try not to be confused. These are not the same soldiers who scourged Jesus back in Pilate's praetorium. These are not the same soldiers who walked Jesus on the way to get to the place of the cross, those who were probably whipping him or whipping the crowd. This original wine, this wine mixed with gall, offered to him before he got on the cross, was a powerful narcotic. It was made from strong wine and myrrh bark. You're probably familiar with myrrh for perfume reasons, but it was also mixed with strong wine in order to make a strong narcotic, a powerful narcotic. It induced a stupor that caused the mind to grow foggy and dull, dulling any pain that enters into your body, dulling even your senses. Normally, a condemned man, when he got to the place of the crucifixion, knew what was coming. There was not a mystery about that. And if he could, he would quaff down as much of this wine as the soldiers would give him. They wanted to give it to him because it made him a much more compliant crucifixion victim. And the man wanted it because he wanted to escape as much of the pain of the impending crucifixion as possible. Especially the initial shock of when those spikes enter into the wrist and into the ankles. He wants to be prepared for that, so he takes as much of that wine mixture, that wine mixed with gall, is the way the ancients would say it. He wants as much as possible. But the text is really clear in Matthew 27. When Jesus was initially offered the wine before he's nailed to the cross, he refused to drink it, even though he was very thirsty. And the reason why was because he wanted his mental faculties at their sharpest, because he was going to the cross in order to serve God. He needed to have his mind fully with him so he could meditate on Scripture and determine what he was going to say and not say, determine what he was going to do, how he was going to treat people, but ultimately so he could serve God. So he wasn't under some kind of idea of, if I can escape pain, that's serving God. The wine that they offered at the beginning would take away the thirst, and then later on, when they offer this wine, these soldiers, talking there at the end of verse 36, this sour wine is now a wine without any kind of narcotic. It's just cheap, sour wine. Some people would say it's like vinegar. And it was really to take an individual and make him able to survive longer on the cross, extend his consciousness. And that's another reason why Jesus took it. He had more work to do for the Father. He had more work of redemption to accomplish. So Jesus didn't try to run away, in other words, from the injustice that he's going through. Isn't that what we as Christians are called to? Not to take the easy way out of escaping injustice, but we're to walk through it, trusting Christ, walking in his word, the light of his word. That's exactly what the Lord is doing here, and that's why it's mentioned here. They offered him sour wine, he took the sour wine. So he didn't try to run away from the injustice. It was all being done against him. There's like no stop to it. But he chose to prolong it because of what's coming up. So you have the people. They are there to shame him. These weird, twisted people gawking at him, hating him. The rulers were right there, right underneath him, looking up at him, mocking him by talking to each other and essentially making him look like an absolute fool. The soldiers, who wouldn't understand most of what was going on at the cross, they also joined in, relishing the opportunity to mock this man even further. They started with mercy when they gave him the wine that had the narcotic in it, but he refused it, and then they went in order to give him sour wine to wake him up if he was in any stupor, and then to mock him even more. Luke, lastly, describes two criminals at the cross. And the first condemned man hangs there, and he slings his head across his shoulder. He looks at Jesus and sees the other thief beyond him, and almost incredibly, he issues his demand. Look at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Well, now, this man, it's now been at least 3 hours that they've been on the cross. He's seen Jesus be tempted by all these people just gawking at him, by the rulers. He's seen the soldiers even mock him. And if he's been mocked by the soldiers, then you're talking about a man who is now socially the lowest of the low, and he issues his demand. He's been tempted by everybody, and so he reasons that Jesus must be worse than himself. The word here for hurls abuse is the Greek word blaspheme, meo, from which we get blaspheme, in which it literally means to cast someone beneath you with your words. That's what blaspheme originally meant. Now, he's a condemned man. According to verse 25, he's also a murderer. So think of the dichotomy here. You've got a murderer hanging on a cross next to a savior hanging on a cross, and it is the murderer who speaks to Jesus as though Jesus is below him. And he commits a high injustice. If you had a scale of 1 to 100, with 100 being perfect justice, this is a 1. This is the pit of human injustice. A lawbreaker, this man, who's a murderer, commands the lawgiver to break his own law for him. Save yourself and us. Twisted. This man, by the way, also knows his Jewish theology, doesn't he? Because in verse 39, he says, "Are you not the Christ?" It's a Jewish term. And the way things look, he's justified for saying that. Jesus is hanging between two men. Both of them are convicted criminals, right? And he must therefore conclude that Jesus is just as guilty, not only in the eyes of men, but also in the eyes of God too. After all, he who hangs on a cross is cursed of God, Deuteronomy 22. Both of these men are convicted criminals. Jesus, therefore, must be as convicted and guilty as they are. Think here like a Jew. Jesus is undergoing death by hanging. He's cursed, therefore, by God. The math is clear. Just like he's saying, I'm cursed by God too. I'm a murderer. I know I deserve this. So do you if you're hanging here with me, he's saying. Back in the second century, a man named Trypho, a Jewish scholar, he argued with the Christians this way why he could not become a Christian. He said to them, this so-called Christ of yours was dishonorable and without glory, so much so that the last curse contained in the law of God fell on him, for he was crucified. See, it's the final mark of violating God's law that you would get crucified. And by the way, back in the first century, there couldn't have been any more difficulty in the world for giving the gospel to men and women who were either Jewish or Gentile because everybody had so much prejudice against crucifixion. So how can it ever be that you're Messiah and you're telling me he's coming back and establishing a kingdom in this world and he died by crucifixion? It's almost like God couldn't have made it any harder to be an evangelist, to give the gospel. Which, by the way, is very common today if you listen to a lot of Christian teaching. They don't mention the cross. They don't want to mention the blood. They don't want to mention the death because it's embarrassing. It's going to make people think that our Christian gospel is weak. And in fact, it is weak to the world, but it's strong in the things of God. Now, this guy here, this criminal here, is apparently pretty savvy because he tries to recruit the other criminal into his way of seeing things. Look at the very end of verse 39. He says, save yourself and us, not save yourself and me. In other words, he's trying to get the other criminal to join in with his blasphemy, his hurling abuse. And with these words right here at the very end of verse 39, this man seals his eternal doom. The next 3 hours would be his last. They would be hours of darkness, according to Matthew 27. In the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour. In other words, this man, the next time he sees Christ, he's going to possess an eternal body, one made by Jesus, one made to withstand eternal suffering in the lake of fire. Those 6 hours on that Roman cross will feel like a small splinter in comparison. Because that day, even though he hurled abuse at Jesus Christ, got no response from Christ on the cross. Spiritual beauty. What he did get, and what is beautiful also, is not only the words of God, but even the silence of God, and that is what this man received. And then, on that final day, the last words he'll ever hear, because he will be in hell, he will not be in a place of partying and friends and buddies. The last words he's going to hear are from his Creator, Jesus Christ, and they will come from the throne of God loud and clear. Well, the second thief, he also slings his head across his shoulder, but only now in the other direction, and doing so he sees Jesus, and just beyond him is the other thief who just hurled the abuse at Jesus. But instead of joining him as he was tempted to do by this first criminal's words at the end of verse 39, save yourself and us, he goes the other way. He ends up speaking out of godly fear. Look at verse 40. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Prior to this time, earlier as they were hanging on the cross, Mark's gospel says that the ones who were crucified with Jesus were also insulting him. Both of them, in other words. But something now has changed. And Jesus hasn't said anything to either. So what changed? One thief is still in the realm of blaspheming and mocking Christ. The other one now is rebuking the first criminal who spoke on the cross here. We know from Mark's gospel that they're both blasphemers. They're both equally sinful. They're both criminals. We know from back in verse 25 that they're both murderers. What's different? Something has altered. And it's this. The second thief is fed up with his sinning. He must self-confront it. He must make a break with it. He's like, okay, it's gone on long enough. My own sin has caused me enough misery. Look where I am. So he's indignant with himself, and he looks right past Jesus. You'll see it in the text, and looks squarely at the man. Do you see it at the beginning of verse 40? But the other answered and rebuked him. He's not even looking at Jesus because he's unworthy, and he's looking at the other man. And he rebukes him, the text says, doesn't it, there in verse 40? And the response there in beginning of verse 40, the other answered, is not a delayed response, it's an immediate response. And he expresses outrage in verse 40. Do you not even fear God? This is what happened. It was the other thief's words that were the last straw that forced a choice within him. He couldn't take the stench of this world anymore. The lies, the hypocrisy, the hatred, the vitriol. This was not anymore a place for him. It was this fear that gripped the people who heard Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon in Enfield, Connecticut, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. People were listening to his sermon. They started crying. They started fainting in church, long before charismaticism. Each person's life, he told them, is held by a single spider thread. And it's God's good pleasure if he decides to cut it today or lends you a few more days. And if it is cut today, then you will fall, free fall, into a lake of fire. And it could be before dinner tonight. This man has disgust with sin in this present world. He now hates it. Indignation over personal sin is a golden virtue. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. There comes a time to break with this world. Whose are you? I tell you that time is now, before you break with this world by death. Otherwise, you have to pay the consequences. And so now, for the first time in this man's life, he's not running from his guilt, but is owning it before man and before God. See the self-condemnation in his words, verse 31? And we indeed are suffering justly for our, just even that. We're just receiving, we're suffering justly. You see the fear of God taking over him. Everything that I am receiving, he's saying on the cross here, is just. You see it in verse 41 at the beginning? And he's telling it to the other man. He's saying that I deserve nothing less than dying on a cross. I am without rights here, and so are you. Well, where did this holy boldness come from in this man? He certainly had never been known for holy boldness ever before. That's what he says to the second thief. The word for receive, if you would look in the middle of verse 41, please, the word for receive was a word that was used to describe business transactions in which the payment for goods received was not received from the middleman who delivered the goods, but it was actually paid directly from the seller of the goods and the manufacturer of the goods. In other words, from the originator, the person who made it. So not through a middleman. It means that he now recognizes, when he uses the word receive, that what he's receiving was really not from the soldiers. And it really wasn't from Pontius Pilate. And it really wasn't from people who hated them or the families of the individuals that they murdered. It's from the ultimate source of all punishment and trial and suffering, God. That's what he's saying here. Even though the soldiers and the judges had made sure that they became crucified to the crosses, he now sees that the originator of all the punishments and the reason why he's hanging on a cross for his sins is God. Embracing that truth, that is the fear of God. When a person believes that the punishments that come upon them, the difficulties that come upon them are just by chance, or they're simply caused by human beings, they are an individual who has no fear of God. They're just living in unreality. What he's expressing here in verse 41 is a refusal to blame man or secondary causes, since the truth is God ordains all that comes to pass. Men and women who are awakened to this peril before God feel this keenly, feeling the fear of the Lord deeply, but beware. The stirrings of deep emotions is often mistaken for salvation. It isn't. It's just emotions. Many are awakened by the preaching of the Word of God, but it's all gone by the Super Bowl in the afternoon. How can you know if you only feel fear or actually possess the fear of God in your heart? Well, you must do two things, and they're exemplified by this individual right here. Not only fear the righteous consequences of sin upon your soul, but at the same time, and here's what everybody forgets, not only fear the righteous consequences of sin upon your soul, but secondly, you must look over your shoulder toward the man crucified in the middle and call out in that fear to Jesus, verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. There's no formula, but there is Christ. He turns from seeing the awfulness and the state of his own soul and the fact that in a matter of hours, he's either going to be in heaven or hell. And so he looks over at the other thief and says, do you not know that we're in this situation by our own just deserts? And then looks at Jesus in the middle and calls out to him with such lovely, beautiful, humble faith. He just says, remember me. Remember me. Jesus knows the kingdom that this man is talking about at the end of verse 42. And he equates it to that which is spiritually beautiful. Look at verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Paradise. It's better than the Garden of Eden. It's impossible to sin in paradise. It was possible to sin in the Garden of Eden. Paradise. What's paradise? Well, I can't tell you. You know, I've been to Colorado Springs, but I don't know what paradise. Paradise means everything that is blessed after your earthly death. You're with God. You are forever together with God. But is there a paradise to be had before you die? I say there is, and it's this. Paradise on earth is having Christ. It's having Christ. How about you? There is no substitute for looking at the man on the cross in the middle. Whether you're going through great injustice, make it your constant practice, or whether you're someone who's trying to escape the fact that God rules life, make it your special practice. And he's so precious, he's so good. And I know the word can be misunderstood, but he's so sweet. He's so sweet. Father, we come to you in the sweet name of Jesus Christ. We're deeply satisfied, we're deeply gratified that he is so beautifully brought to us in the Word of God. And we thank you, Lord, for your great salvation of that man and the fact that that very Friday he was in paradise with you. Thank you for your word that is stronger than death. Thank you for your mercy and grace that is stronger than sin. And we are only those who want to worship and adore you. In your great name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.